Good morning. Thank you. I invite with you to turn to me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's page 1121 in your pew Bibles. And I'll be reading all of chapter 5 in preparation for the message. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since, then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your ministry of reconciliation. We thank you for sending your Son to reconcile us to God. Would you be with Pastor Mark as he speaks what you have laid on his heart to share, to encourage us, to challenge us. May our hearts be open and receptive to your word. Amen.
Thank you, Riley. These past 3 weeks, I hope that it's been obvious or at least transparent that I'm trying to do biblical Christian justice to the relationships of the material and the spiritual, as well as the creation and the heavenlies. And it's a massive challenge as it moves from human beings to the whole of creation. We've only touched upon it, and we'll do a little bit more with it today. But just as sort of a preview of what we'll see in the text this morning a little bit more, is that there is not as great a dividing line between the spiritual and the material as we might think. In fact, in the garden, there was no dividing line at all. All was totally spiritual and totally material, perfectly combined as one. And we see little glimpses of this emphasis in the text of Scripture, and we'll see it again here this morning. Now, I'm attempting to highlight the massive extent of the effects of what Jesus did, often called the work of Christ, when he came, lived a perfectly righteous life without sin, and offered himself as the perfectly satisfactory substitute on the cross for our sins. And indeed, First John 2 and verse 2 makes it clear the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean every person. It does mean that all sin that's in the world will be eradicated at some point in the future because of Jesus' work on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead. Now, these effects literally extend from the cross of Jesus Christ outward in every direction, throughout the whole of creation and on into the heavenlies. And I believe this is what Michael Card was writing about in that excerpt I shared with you last Sunday. The cross is not a symbol. It is the center of the universe, the nexus of history, the most meaningful event that ever took place. In his death, that is, in his broken body, in the lead up to the crucifixion, and then in his shed blood on the cross, Jesus did all that was required for God the Father to forgive and restore all that sin had corrupted, all that sin is destroying, and all that sin will taint into the future, both in and for human beings, but also, let's not overlook this, also for all creation and even into the heavenlies. Now, we might have a sort of vague sense that all creation and possibly the heavenlies were affected first by sin and in turn by what God did through Jesus' sacrifice. But our focus, our interest, and our priority tends to be on the positive effects on ourselves and on our loved ones, perhaps even our neighbors and unreached peoples, but clearly on human beings. And there is a sense that this is a good, right, and true approach because it's also very biblical. The Bible does seem to prioritize the effects of the work of Jesus Christ on humanity. But it doesn't stop there. Indeed, I'm suggesting that it doesn't start there either. So what I want to do this morning, because it's right here in the text, is to expand our understanding and widen our application of what Jesus did on the cross and what God accomplished in the resurrection, to see ourselves in the bigger picture, not in the little, smaller picture that we have here at Bethesda Church on a Sunday morning, perhaps, but the bigger picture. We have a place and a purpose in the much larger picture. And if we just think about in the whole world, on the earth, we're just getting started. So what I'd like to do this morning, because it's right here in the text, as I said, is expand our understanding and widen our application to see ourselves in the bigger picture, the cosmic picture, if you will, of what Jesus did, yes, for us, but also us as part of the larger creation. We are created in the image of God for the express purposes of bearing his likeness and represent him on the earth. No other creature was given that privilege. So there is a sense in which it is right, good, and true for us to focus on what God did for human beings in Christ, because he began to restore our image into his image on the cross and in the resurrection. But I'd like to also note that he has assigned us to represent him on this earth and bear his likeness, not on Mars or not on the moon, but on the earth. And while the privilege to bear his image and represent him on the earth is given only to human beings, still, we must remember we are part of a bigger, greater, and more beautiful whole. We, too, are part of his creation. So, what exactly was it that God did in Christ Jesus, summarized as his death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead? Well, he began the restoration of all things to a new normal of untainted, uncorrupted, perfectly good, beautiful, right, holy, and true. And we know that God completes what he begins, so we also know that he will make all things new, just as his word makes clear. The Bible calls this massive and complete restoration new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. There and then, not now and here, but there and then, the taint of sin will be eradicated completely, and the good, right, true, beautiful, and holy are all that will remain forever. That's a happy thought. But this is not that day, and this is not that place. Despite what the prosperity, wealth, and health preachers want to tell you. One of the most important realizations that we Christians can make and comes to grips with, and I know this all too well today than I knew it, say, 4 years ago, is that in this life on this earth, we will have trouble. That is, before God in Christ Jesus finally restores all things to himself. In other words, our faith does not and will not immunize us from trouble. Don't get me wrong, making better, more biblical choices in life, which faith in Jesus Christ should afford us, does allow us to avoid a lot of trouble and many kinds of trouble in this world. Even so, our faith does not and will not immunize us from trouble. The trouble we have in this life on this earth will look a whole lot like the trouble others, non-Christians I mean, are dealing with. Disease, injury, calamity, accidents, mental illness, all kinds of infirmity, demise of loved ones, and eventual death ourselves. So what's the point then? What's the use of this biblical Christian life if in the end we all get old, sick, feeble, frail, and die in a care home just like everybody else, or not in a care home, out in the sticks somewhere? Well, the point is, the use is, that this life is not all there is. There's an eternity for us to get well, to get better, to finally and fully realize the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and finally to image him perfectly forever, finding finally our true identity in Christ. Now, I know we know this, but those are just a few of the proofs that we are not in heaven yet. And this is definitely not our best life now. And in response to that false doctrine and worse book, a friend of mine says, if we can have our best life now, I guess only hell follows. I think that's a true statement. 30 years ago, I was listening to Dr. James Dobson on his radio program, Focus on the Family. It was an episode on suffering and the Christian life, and he said something very helpful that I've had opportunity to share with some of you. He said, being a Christian ought not to cause us to expect to be delivered from any of the maladies and trouble encountered by the rest of humanity. They are common to the human experience. However, being a Christian ought to cause us to expect to be delivered through them all, every one of them. Dr. Dobson was talking about living a realistic life of faith in the reality of a fallen world, as was Jesus when he spoke one of Neil Creighton's favorite verses in the Bible, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I'd like for us to see that what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection includes, but is much bigger than, saving human beings from God's righteous judgment and the consequences of our sin. He was reconciling the whole world to himself. We'll see more about that next week. And in addition to saving human beings by God's grace through our faith and what God did in Christ Jesus, God was also in Christ reconciling the rest of creation to himself. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He also cleanses creation from the taint of sin by the same means. So we're in this pre-Easter series, the love of God, realized fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Our central truth comes from our focal verse, which is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of God compels us, or controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And this morning, our sermon title is The Ministry of Reconciliation. The Ministry of Reconciliation 1, and we'll finish up with part 2 next week. Now, our focal text, our center truth of the message, rather, has changed since I submitted it for bulletin print. So I've just deleted that portion, and I don't think it'll hurt us at all. I do want to pray before we continue. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that from this point forward in this message that you would speak very clearly. Not that we didn't hope that before, but Lord, I feel a special need for you to speak clearly here this morning through my voice, through my words, through your word, through the sermon that I've prepared. Lord, your word makes clear that in our weakness you are shown to be strong. And I pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Cross of Glory. From the pages of the prophets, he stepped out into the world and walked the earth in lowly majesty. Though he had been creator, a creature now was he, come to bear love's sacred mystery. He, the truth, was called a liar, the only lover hated so. He was many times a martyr before he died, forsaken by the Father, despised by all the world. He alone was born to be the crucified. Upon the cross of glory, his death was life to me, a sacrifice of love's most sacred mystery. And death rejoiced to hold him, though soon he would be free, for love must always have the victory. Though no rhyme could ever tell it, no words could ever say, and no chord is foul enough to sing the pain, still we feel the burden and suffer with your song. You love us so, but yet you bid us sing. Upon the cross of glory, his death was life to me, a sacrifice of love's most sacred mystery. And death rejoiced to hold him, though soon he would be free, for love must always have the victory. You've noticed, I hope, that each of our major points of truth these few weeks has begun the same way. Jesus Christ died and was raised that. I've begun that way because we should understand that everything about the biblical Christian faith, everything about the biblical Christian life, everything about everything concerning the biblical Christian hope for a future, both now and into eternity, all of it is all because of what God did in Jesus Christ at the cross and validated or vindicated through the empty tomb. God is restoring all things to himself, even now. Last Sunday, we saw the importance of taking to heart all Jesus has done so that we will not give up, individually or collectively, when we are challenged by much lesser things. So let's get to it. I hope you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. We'll start at verse 16. But as we turn there, I'd like for us to think about this first point that begins, as I said, Jesus Christ died and was raised. Here in point number 1 in the verses 4:16 to 5:5, Jesus Christ died and was raised that we might have real life, abundant life, and not some facsimile thereof, some false, although looking authentic, version of what life is not. Jesus Christ died and was raised that we might have real life, abundant life, eternal life, and not some facsimile thereof. In chapter 4, verse 16, we see this sentence for the second time. So we do not lose heart. If you look up at verse 1, we'll see also, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why will we not lose heart? Well, because we now know, because it's been revealed to us from verse chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, having been transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry of unveiling, of belief, of love, of faith in the Lord Jesus, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So that he picks up that same theme here in verse 16, and he will again in chapter 5 that we'll see. So we do not lose heart. And what is the picture that he gives here? Though our outer self is wasting away, so this is an acknowledgement that we in our human experience, from the time we are born until we die, we go through changes. And as we get older, at some point, we're not so much building as losing. If you're wondering, I'm after that pinnacle point where we're losing, right? And we all have to deal with that. We all have to deal with it. And Paul is saying, even by the Spirit, even though our outer self is wasting away, we do not lose heart. Because this is not all of reality. This is not all there is. Even this life is not all that we can hope and expect to experience. So we do not lose heart. Why? Well, one of the reasons is we know also that our inner self is being renewed day by day. And we know that not only because it says so in the Bible, but because we know that we are growing. We know that the Holy Spirit is residing within us. We know when he is leading us, and when he is helping us, when he is warning us, when he is convicting us. We know that God is real, largely because we know the Holy Spirit is within us. The testimony of the Lord's Spirit to our spirit makes clear that we are children of God. No one can take that away from us. So we do not lose heart. This is what Paul is saying here. Verse 17, he makes it even clearer. For this light, momentary affliction, and all of us could say, well, that maybe that's true for you, Paul, but not for me, and here is why I would not say that, because I've got affliction, and it's not light. But in view or light of eternity, it's all light. Not this kind of light, but the opposite of heavy. And it will appear that way, even though now, today, our affliction seems heavy. But it's momentary, and in view of eternity, it will be light. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us. So there is a purpose to it. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. See the contrast between light and momentary affliction and eternal weight of glory? That's the opposite. He's been doing a lot of opposites here, and here he's doing it again. And he's doing it between our physical experience in the human endeavor and how we will experience eternity. These two things literally cannot be compared to each other. And so in Romans chapter 8, he says it's an incomparable thing from now till then. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And this takes a choice. We have to make a choice not to look to the things that are seen, including our diminishing physical bodies, but look forward to what the Bible makes very clear to us, that we will have glorified bodies, and that some way, somehow, we don't know how exactly, we will be like him in all aspects, physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological. We will be like him. We will perfectly image Jesus Christ who died for us. But again, this is not that day, and this is not that place. So we have these momentary light afflictions still. For the things that are seen are transient. Think about that for a second. Everything you can think of, everything you can see, everything you can handle, passing away. Every single thing. But there is a realm unseen by human eyes that is eternal, that is more real than what we can see, that is more real than what we can touch and feel, that is more real than what we can deposit in our bank accounts or we can look forward to in the future for our earthly lives. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then he gives an illustration. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 is one big illustration of what he's saying here. For we know, see, that there's the connection point. It's clearly connected to what he's just said. For we know that if the tent is our earthly home, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. So get the connection, get the analogy, get the comparison and the contrast. Paul is comparing our bodies, our physical bodies, to a tent in the sense that it is temporary. It can be folded up, can be thrown away, can be packed away to a building that is standing on solid ground and it is immovable. Ish. Our bodies is like the tent, is like the building, is like our glorified bodies with Christ. That's a stunning and striking contrast. A house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about our bodies that are right now very much not like this, in that they are transient, they are passing away, they are diminishing, they are weak and getting weaker. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That is my favorite phrase in the whole Bible. It's not a whole verse, but it's a phrase. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This is, again, part of his example, part of his analogy. He is saying that what you see and what you think and what we believe is life is not. It's transient. It's passing. And compared to eternal life, it is nothing. And there will be a time when the mortal, that is what looks and feels and we take as life, is swallowed up by real life. Life eternal. The life in Christ that we have as a promise. Finally, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So just a bit ago, I was talking about the Spirit, and here Paul is talking about the Spirit again, that the Spirit that is within us is the guarantee of the promises that he is giving us right now about our own physical bodies. If we know that we have the Spirit, because the Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are children of God, that we know that this promise is true and for us. So Jesus Christ died and was raised that we might have real life, abundant life, eternal life, and not some facsimile thereof. Indeed, when the mortal will be swallowed up by life. The second thing is this: Jesus Christ died and was raised that we might live lives of courage and integrity to please God as our highest value. Jesus Christ died and was raised that we might live lives of courage and integrity to please God as our highest value. Verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, we get another variation of we do not lose heart, don't we? There in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. So that's kind of the opposite of losing heart, is it not? So we've gone from not losing heart because of our circumstance, not losing heart because of our diminishing bodies, to having great courage or good courage. I know the NIV that Riley read earlier says confidence. That doesn't get it really. It takes courage to live by faith in this life, does it not? It takes courage from me, I'll tell you. And I'm sure it takes courage from you. And so he says, we are always of good courage. In other words, he's not looking at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. He's not taking somebody else's word for it. He's taking God's word for it. And because of that, we have the Spirit as a guarantee of what's to come. And so because of that, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, he's still in the same example. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, here it is again. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I shared with you last week that I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I know I'm not there yet, but I'm not with Paul yet. I'd like to hang out here with my friends and my family for a while longer. That's just an honest confession. But verse 9 still applies. So whether we are at home, in our physical bodies he's talking about, or away with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Jesus Christ died and was raised that we might live lives of courage. Living by faith when the circumstances might indicate otherwise, and we live lives of integrity to please God as our highest value. Well, that's 2 of 5. We'll keep on moving. This is number 3. Our next little section here, verses 11 through 13. Jesus Christ died and was raised that all of his disciples might bring family, friends, neighbors, and people from far away, far and away might join in his joy. Verse 11. Therefore, so all of the, you see the connection? All of this is connected. All of this, all the way back to chapter 3, all of it. It's therefore, or for, or we know, or so. All of these are connected one after the other, like a book, like a chapter. Verse 11. Therefore, because of what I've just said, because we're in these bodies, because we know this is not all there is, because we're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, some have used this, I know, in the more fundamentalist camps, to try to scare people into hell. And they do what we call fire and brimstone sermons and want to scare people. I'm not sure that that's very effective, and I know it's not very polite. I don't think that's the way the Lord works, usually. I think preaching the positive gospel, and by that I don't mean health, wealth, and prosperity. I mean this is what God has done for you, even though you are this person. You have this to look forward to without him. You have this to look forward to with him. Choose with him. I think that's much better. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. When he says we persuade others, he's not saying scare them into heaven, if that's possible, or scare them out of hell, if that were possible. He's saying share with them the testimony of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your life, in my life, in our lives, right? To those he puts us into contact with, whether across the street or next door or across the town or at work or in our families, we share with others, knowing the fear of the Lord, because we know that judgment is coming. Yes, we know that. And because of that, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Jesus Christ died and was raised that all of his disciples might bring family, friends, neighbors, and people from far and away, and they might join in his joy. All of us have this responsibility to simply give our testimony and let the Lord work. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Of course, he preached the gospel all over wherever he went, and so that would be included as well. But he's talking to churchgoers, church members, and not necessarily in a formal membership sense, but they attend. They're there. They're part of what's going on. They've been brought there by Christ, and they are working together with each other for his glory and for his kingdom. Well, there's a fourth thing. We're almost done here. Jesus Christ died and was raised that all human beings, this is very important, that all human beings might die to ourselves and be made alive to God forever through him. Now, I know that he's speaking to believers, right? He's speaking to a church. He's speaking specifically to the church at Corinth. This is his second letter. So he's written one letter. It didn't go over so well, so he's writing a second letter, hoping that it'll be a little bit more, if not palatable to them, at least more understandable, and therefore more, they'll be more receptive to it. But all human beings are Christ's target. Will all come? No. Do we know who those people are? No. In fact, that's why he says, back in chapter 5, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. And before that, he says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. There's a very clear sense in which we don't know who's saved. And even in this wonderful congregation of believers, are there lost people here? You know, if the percentages, if the statistics work, yes, there are. Is it me? Is it you? Well, do we have the Spirit as a guarantee? That's the one test in the Bible for whether we're saved or not. So I would ask you to ask the Lord, is your Spirit residing within me? Is my body a temple, a residence for the Holy Spirit? That's an important question. Don't be afraid to ask it. He'll answer. He'll let you know. And that's the pathway. That's the pathway to faith. That's the pathway to spiritual life, to eternal life. Right? Jesus Christ died and was raised that all human beings might die to ourselves and be made alive together, alive to God forever through him. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So that's the question. The question is, does this verse apply to us? Are we in the process? Not completed. It won't be completed until we're in that other place at that other time. But are we in the process of dying to ourselves? Are we in that process of living for Christ? Why? Because he gave himself up for us. He died for us. So we enter into that death, in a sense, with him, that selfless sacrifice on behalf of others. That change that happens. And I have seen it over and over and over again. Persons who would try to read their Bibles and it didn't mean anything to them, and it's just words on a page. They come to Christ, now it's their lives. Now they can't get enough of it. They want to eat it up. They want to schedule individual Bible studies throughout the week because they can't get enough. And they want to serve. They want to find their place. They want to do the Lord's will. It happens, thankfully, often, if we'll avail ourselves of the Lord's use. Finally, number 5. Jesus Christ died and was raised that all human beings would be equally valuable and equally accountable, and we are both equally valuable and equally accountable, and God would be equally accessible to all in him. Verses 16 and 17, where we'll pick it up next week. From now on, therefore, all these therefores, it's all connected. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't prefer people because of their status in the world. At least that's the standard. We see each other as children of God, redeemed or not by Christ, and we try to persuade everyone to come to him. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, he once walked this earth according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer, because he is not any longer here on earth in the flesh. He is on at the side of the Father, interceding for the saints. That's what the Bible says. And so that's what he's doing for on our behalf. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, I know that all of us struggle at this point, or have struggled at this point. That is, if I'm a new creation, if the old has passed and the new has come, why do I still sin? And the answer is, this is not there, and this is not then. We're still in the flesh. We are still under the power of sin. It doesn't have mastery over it. We have mastery over it in Christ. But we still have that battle. And it will be ongoing, I'm sorry to say, will be ongoing until we're there in that place at that time. But he gives us the resources to fight in the battle. And he fights on our behalf as well. The ministry of reconciliation, God reconciling the world to himself, part two next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for your love and your grace and your kindness and your mercy and your peace and your joy. We thank you for all that you have done on our behalf in Christ. I'm quite sure we don't even have an inkling of all of the profound extents to which what Christ has done at the cross and what you did in raising him from the dead in the resurrection. But Lord, help us to understand better. Help us to know better. Help us to know enough to respond to you in faith and to continue to do so the rest of our lives, to live lives of integrity, pleasing you, and looking forward to that time when we are face to face with you, not shrinking away in shame, but with open hearts and open minds and open eyes, looking to you and the future you have in mind for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I had two passages, and I couldn't decide which until just a bit ago. I'd like for us to hear Philippians 3, verses 17 and following, into chapter 4, verse 1, as we go. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. This is Paul speaking by the Spirit. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Lord, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this vision of hope and future. Thank you for your promises that do not expire in this life, but extend into the next. We thank you also that the work of Jesus on the cross and your validation of his acceptable, satisfactory work on the cross in the resurrection will be made true in us and for us and through us. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next time.